You may be seated. Have you ever had your alarm clock go off and you're in such a deep sleep that when it goes off, it takes you a couple of seconds to figure out what's going on, where you are, why that noise is blaring? This happens to me sometimes when I'm traveling. In that first moment when I wake up, I realize it's not my own bed, but I still don't know where I am and what's going on. It takes me a couple of seconds to get my head about me and figure out where I am, why that noise is going off. Maybe you're in a hotel and you've requested a wake-up call, and what wakes you up is the phone ringing. Or maybe you're in a room with somebody else and their alarm goes off and you jump up thinking that you have to shut your alarm off, and it takes you a second to figure out that it's actually their alarm that's going off. Whatever the case, in the midst of your slumber and whatever you're dreaming about, the alarm clock jars you out of sleep into waking reality. Well, Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 14 is like that. It's a wake-up call. All of us, to one extent or another, tend to sleepwalk through life. And this passage, it's like an alarm clock that's blaring. It's like a cup of ice water that's thrown in your face to keep you from doing that, from sleepwalking through this fleeting life under the sun. It's a wake-up call because it wakes us up to the fact that what is good in this life is actually the opposite from what we naturally assume and how we naturally operate. It wakes us up to the escapism and foolishness and pride that we don't even realize we are living with. And it tells us that what is good in this life is just the inverse of how we tend to live. It's bracing and disorienting and leaves us wondering which side is up. But if we heed it, Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 14 will teach us a better way to live in this life than the way that you and I naturally tend to sleepwalk through it. So turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And while you're doing that, let me orient you to what is going on in this passage. The last verse of chapter 6 actually sets the stage for our passage. It says this: "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" The question that's posed at the very start of our passage, just leading up to it, is what is good in this life where we don't know what comes after us? In this vain, fleeting life under the sun, where the future is beyond our control and where we can't predict what tomorrow will bring, what is good? And our passage sets out to answer that question. Good is the theme word of our passage. You might miss it in English because it's mostly translated better in these verses, but you can't miss it in Hebrew. The Hebrew word good appears 12 times in these 14 verses. Six of the verses begin with the word good. It's right there. And then 7:14, the very end of our passage, it summarizes the passage and it forms a bookend with chapter 6, verse 12. If you were to translate it very woodenly, it says this: "In the day of good, be in good. And in the day of evil, consider. God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." Ecclesiastes 7 is waking us up to what is good in this life. Not what's absolutely or ultimately good, but what's better today, now, in this fleeting, vain life when we don't know what tomorrow will bring. So with that said, let me invite you to follow along as I read Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 through 14. This is God's own word. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good, with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray now that you would speak to us by your word and spirit, and wake us to the degree that we are sleepwalking through this life. Use these bracing words to teach us. Give us hearts of wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ecclesiastes 7:1-14 is a wake-up call, and it's trying to wake us up by asking and answering two questions. First question is, what is better under the sun? We see that in verses 1 to 12. And the second question is, who orders life under the sun? So those are going to be our two points this morning. What's better in life under the sun, which we'll spend most of our time on, and who orders life under the sun. First, what's better in life under the sun in verses 1 to 12. The preacher tells us three things that are better in this fallen life east of Eden, under the sun, shot through with vanity and absurdity, where no one knows what tomorrow will bring. And those three things are, number one, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Number two, sorrow is better than laughter. And number three, patience is better than pride. So let's consider each of these three answers to the question of what's better in life under the sun. First, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Look at verse one. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Let that sink in. It's a bracing statement, isn't it? The day of death is better than the day of birth. It's the opposite of our every intuition. What can that possibly mean? The day of death is better than the day of birth. Well, verse 2 helps us understand. It continues the thought. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Why is the day of death better than the day of birth? Because death is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Death is the inescapable destination to which every single one of us in this room is inescapably journeying. No exceptions, no caveats, no loopholes. Every day that passes brings you and me one day closer to death. But if we take it to heart, the inevitability of our death, the nearness even of our death, then it'll teach us something about how to live, because the day of death can teach us something that the day of birth simply can't. Pastor David Gibson captures the essence in his book, Living Life Backward. He says this: the day of death is better than the day of birth, not because death is better than life, it's not, but because a coffin is a better preacher than a cot. When life ends, or is about to end, absolutely everything else comes into focus. The things that don't really matter, but which we gave so much time to, now seem empty and pointless. The lives we touched and the generosity we showed and the love we gave or received now mean so much more. That's what the preacher is saying. A coffin preaches better sermons than a cot, or to put it in our American vernacular, a casket is a better preacher than a cradle. Jane Whitlock is an end-of-life doula, a vocation that she pursued after her husband's death, and she gave a TED Talk entitled, What I Learned About Life From Death. And in it, she tells about how her 49-year-old husband developed a cough that he just couldn't kick. And after seeing lots of doctors and specialists, eventually they discovered he had cancer that had spread throughout his body. He died 4 months later. But she describes a recurring image that she had in those initial days while they were still suffering with the shock of the diagnosis. She said this: I had this recurring image of a giant sifter on my front lawn, and our whole lives were dumped into that sifter. And all this stuff that didn't matter anymore fell through the sifter onto my front lawn. All the chatter in my head about what I looked like, was I successful? Did I have the least respectable car in the school pickup line? All that disappeared. And the things that remained in the sifter were people and relationships. I became grateful for things that I had taken for granted just the week before, taking walks with Rob, her husband, at sunset, lying in the hammock in my backyard under a canopy of shimmery green leaves, playing Nerf basketball with my boys in the living room. Matters that fed my soul. And you know what else was in the shifter? Shiny and sparkly, elevated to a status previously unimagined. Now, the present moment, this is what happens when your future disappears. Imagine that was you. Imagine that you went to the doctor and he told you you had terminal cancer and you had 4 months to live. What would fall through the sifter onto the front yard of your life? What would you decide just doesn't matter anymore? What other people think of you? How impressive your LinkedIn profile is? Your net worth? And what would stay in the sifter? What would rise above everything else as truly important? Relationships? Family? Love given and received? Kindness? Forgiveness? Generosity? Death brings a terrible clarity to life. Now, friends, can I tell you this? You don't have to imagine. You do have a terminal condition. It's called being human in a fallen world. You and I will die. It's just a matter of time. It may be 30 years from now, and it may be 30 minutes from now. We don't know. Are you sleepwalking through this life, trying to build an identity, amassing possessions, distracting yourself with food and drink and sex and entertainment, trying to feed your soul with the empty calories of this world? Are you whiling away your time on your phone, this hunk of glass and metal that's never actually brought you any real happiness more than the human connection it facilitates. Are you wasting this precious life holding a grudge? Life's too short for that. The preacher of Ecclesiastes is throwing a glass of water, ice water, in your face and mind when saying, wake up, wake up. Don't sleepwalk your way through this life. Treasure your family, savor the present. Glorify God by loving, extravagantly, giving sacrificially, reconciling with that person you're estranged from. Consider what you would like to be said about you on the day of your death, and let that teach you how to live. Time is short. Wake up. Don't waste your life on what's utterly inconsequential. That's the first thing that's better in life under the sun. Second, sorrow is better than laughter. Look at verses 3-4. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The point here isn't to say that sorrow is an absolute and unqualified good. It's not. But notice how often these two verses refer to the heart. The contrast is the effect of sorrow and laughter on the heart, on the core of our being, what it does to us deep down. Literally, verse 3 says that by sadness of face, the heart is made good or goodened. It's the verbal form of the word good. The preacher is telling us what's good for us, heart and soul. Laughter may put a smile on our face, but sooner or later, that smile will fade. But sorrow, if we let it, if we'll dwell with it and not just try and run off and escape to the house of mirth, will shape our souls. In the fall of 1991, Jerry Sitzer, a professor of theology at a Christian college in Spokane, Washington, he was driving with his mother, his wife, and his four kids when a car coming in the opposite direction jumped its lane and smashed into their minivan head-on. In an instant, he lost his mother, his wife, and his daughter, three generations of women in his family. He went on later to write a book about this experience of loss called A Grace Disguised. And the subtitle of the book is How the Soul Grows Through Loss. I've been reading this book off and on for the past couple of months, oftentimes with tears streaming down my face. In the preface, he says this: sooner or later, all people suffer loss. In little doses or big ones, suddenly or over time, privately or in public settings, loss is as much a part of normal life as birth. For as surely as we are born into this world, we suffer loss before we leave it. It is not, therefore, the experience of loss that becomes the defining moment of our lives, for that is as inevitable as death, which is the last loss awaiting us all. It is how we respond to loss that matters. That response will largely determine the quality, direction, and impact of our lives. It is possible to live in and be enlarged by loss, even as we continue to experience it. Loss is like a terminal illness. There is nothing we can do to spare ourselves from such sickness, except perhaps put it off for a while. But there is another sickness that we can heal, the sickness of our souls. If we face loss squarely and respond to it wisely, we will actually become healthier people. Even as we draw closer to physical death, we will find our souls healed, which can happen only through suffering. Sorrow and suffering and loss can shrivel a person's soul. Have you seen that? Have you seen that in others around you? Maybe you felt that yourself as you wrestled with pain and loss and suffering that you've endured. But the opposite can be true too. Under God's hand, sorrow and suffering and loss can enlarge a person's soul. It can be part of how God cures the sickness of our souls. Think about the Christian that you most admire in your life. Do you not admire them, at least in some small measure, because of the way that they've handled the suffering and adversity that they have encountered in this life? You know, the most radiant, most godly Christians I know are not those who have never tasted suffering, never tasted sorrow. The most radiant Christians I know are the ones who have tasted sorrow deeply. They're the ones who have clung to Christ amidst their suffering, so that instead of the sorrows of this life resulting in their souls being shriveled, it results in their souls being enlarged. You know people like that. I can look around this room and see people like that. Friends, coming home and drowning out your miseries, the miseries of this life, with a six-pack and a Netflix comedy special doesn't enlarge your soul. Going to the party where the music and the dancing and the small talk temporarily distract you from everything that's not going right in your life doesn't enlarge your soul. Of course, happiness isn't bad. Laughter isn't bad. But what you and I naturally want to do is use them as an escape from the painful sorrows of this life. And the preacher is saying, wake up. He's throwing a cup of ice water in our face and telling us not to sleepwalk through this life by trying to escape the sorrows that are endemic to it. Face into these sorrows, take them to heart, clinging to Christ, and your soul can be enlarged. By God's grace, you can become more, not less, a more solid Christian, a Christian whose joy no longer rests on circumstances, but whose heart can have deep, abiding gladness, even amidst sorrow, a gladness that no suffering can rob you of. So that's the second thing. Third, patience is better than pride. Look at verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Why do you think that the preacher contrasts patience with pride? The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Wouldn't you expect patience to be contrasted with impatience, or humility to be contrasted with pride? Well, remember the context here. In our passage, the preacher is asking the question of what's better today in this vain life where we don't know what tomorrow will bring?
Yep.
That's why the end of a thing is better than its beginning, because the end of a matter will show its true character. The beginning of a thing may be full of promise, but the end, it's possible for none of that promise to be fulfilled. Or the opposite can be true. The beginning of something can be disastrous, and it can have a 180-degree turnaround so that there's the kind of ending that you never could have predicted based on the way things began. And that seems to be the point of verse 7. A person can start off wise, but can still end up a corrupt fool. You've seen that in your life, haven't you? Things not ending the way that they began. A relationship that started out so promising, just ending up tanking in the end. Or a significant setback at work that in the long run ended up working out in your favor. And here's the point. In this life under the sun, where we don't know how something will end until it actually does end, the preacher is telling us it's better to be patient than to be proud. It's better to wait patiently to see how a thing will turn out than to be proud, to be arrogantly certain about how something will turn out and to try and control its outcome, to try and manipulate the ending we desire. It's better to hold things openly with a humble realism about how little we can actually control than to have a death grip on things, assuming that we can control every outcome. The preacher is, he's throwing a cup of ice water in our face as a wake-up call, because this is the opposite of how we naturally operate. Do you see this in yourself? Do you see all the ways, big and small, obvious and subtle, that your fundamental operating principle is, I can control the outcome? If you don't, the preacher gives us two litmus tests to help, one in verse 9 and one in verse 10. Litmus test number one in verse 9, do you get angry when things don't go the way that you want? We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We can't predict the outcome. We can't control it. So when things don't go as you drew them up, are you quick to become angry? See, anger assumes that you know what's best. It assumes that your desire is the optimal outcome. And because what you assume is best isn't happening, you get angry. Do you see the pride of spirit in those assumptions? Let me go one step further. When things don't go well in your life, do you get angry at God? If so, why? Is it because you think you know what's better for you than God does? Is it because you think God owes you something? Is it because you believe if you can't see how God could work good out of something, he couldn't actually be doing it? Friends, do you see the arrogance of the creature daring to tell the creator that he got it wrong? Litmus test number two in verse 10, are you nostalgic about the good old days? Being nostalgic about the good old days assumes that those times back then were better than these times today. Don't you remember what the preacher told us all the way back in the beginning of the book? There's nothing new under the sun. All the evils of this age aren't really new. They might be dressed up in new clothes, but they were there all along ever since the fall. But more than that, the point of these verses is that you don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know. You don't know how things will end up and whether there will be a good outcome tomorrow that we can't envision today. See, underneath the nostalgic pronouncement that the good old days were better than today is a certain pride of spirit that assumes we know how tomorrow is going to turn out. Therefore, we can make a pronouncement about yesterday being better than today. Friends, are you sleepwalking your way through life, arrogantly assuming that you know what's best, that you know what's going to happen tomorrow, that you can control the outcome, and when things don't turn your way, you have a right to be angry? If so, the preacher is saying to you, wake up. Don't be a fool. A patient spirit is better than a proud spirit. So that's all been point number one, answering the question of what's better in life under the sun. And now the preacher answers the question, who orders life under the sun? All the way back in chapter 1, verse 15, it said, what is crooked cannot be made straight. But here in chapter 7, verse 13, it's slightly different. Consider the work of God, who made straight what he has made crooked. You see, it's not just that this life happens to be crooked and can't be straightened. It's that God is the one who has made it all, including what's crooked. And we're to see and consider and take to heart that reality. Verse 14 continues this way. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. It isn't just bare fate or impersonal randomness that's behind this vanity-laced life. God himself is behind it. Here's what that means. Life under the sun is unpredictable. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. But when things are good today, enjoy it. Receive the goodness of this life as a gift from God himself. When the skies are blue and you feel the warmth of the sun on your face, enjoy it and give thanks to God who has made that sun to shine. When you're sitting down to eat a meal with your family, the people you most care about in this life, enjoy it. Let your heart overflow with thanks to God who's given us such a profound gift as our family in this life. When you get a bonus at work, enjoy it as a token and a gift from the God who meets all of your needs. Stop taking for granted the good things of this life, expecting they'll always be there, and instead savor them as God's good gifts to you with a heart full of gratitude. And when things are bad, receive the adversities of this life from his hand as well. You don't have to go looking for death or sorrow or mourning or a rebuke or the end of a thing. Sooner or later, all of those things will come in this life. And when they do, wisdom is to receive them with patience and not pride, to learn from them and not to ignore them. And maybe that seems impossible to you, to receive the pain and adversities and suffering of this life from God's hand and not be embittered toward him. If so, consider this. My niece was born with a congenital heart defect that required open heart surgery in the first few months of her infancy. If she could have communicated to her parents at that stage, what do you think she would have said? Why are you doing this to me? Why are you letting the doctor cut my chest open? Don't you care about me? She couldn't have possibly understood why her parents would allow something as painful and invasive as open heart surgery. She couldn't possibly have seen how that could be necessary or even good. Friends, if that's true with an infant and her parents, how much more with us and God? The gap between what we can know and understand and what God knows and understands is infinitely greater than the gap between an infant and her parents. So we receive what he gives us with humility and patience, trusting that what we can't understand and piece together, he can and does. But friends, there is a deep irony in this passage. Don't you feel it? Surely you have felt it. Death and sorrow and mourning and untimely endings are not ultimately good. Ecclesiastes 7 tells us what's good, what's better in this fallen life under the sun east of Eden, but it doesn't tell us what's good in an ultimate and absolute sense. You know, the word good appears more times in Ecclesiastes 7 than any other chapter in the entire Old Testament. Do you know what chapter, by my account, is the next most? It's Genesis chapter 1, where there's this repeated refrain, God saw that it was good. From the perspective of Genesis 1, death and sorrow and mourning and untimely endings are not good. They're post-fall intruders in a world that's not the way it was meant to be. They're crookedness in a world that was meant to be straight. That's the deep irony of Ecclesiastes 7. The things that are better for us are not good in an ultimate sense, death and mourning and sorrow and untimely endings. But here's the wonder of Ecclesiastes 7. In God's grace, he takes what is decidedly not good, death, mourning, sadness, endings, and he uses them for our good in this fallen life under the sun to teach us wisdom, to show us how to live. But even more wonderful than that, God doesn't just use what's crooked in this life for our good. Now, what God has made crooked in this life, what you and I deep down sense isn't the way that life was meant to be, he will not finally leave crooked. Verse 13 asks, who can make straight what he, God, has made crooked? No one is the answer. No mere man. But God can. And he did. God himself, in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, came into this world to make straight what no one else could. Death is better than birth in this crooked world, but Jesus entered into death so that we who trust in him would have a new birth that death can never touch, so that life will once and for all triumph over death. Sorrow is better than laughter in this life, but Jesus became a man of sorrows, bearing our sin and shame on the cross so that we who trust in him would have everlasting, unbreakable joy, the joy of salvation. In this life, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, but Jesus entered into the house of mourning in this life so that we would be welcomed into the house of feasting eternally. The end is better than the beginning in this life, but by his own death, Jesus defanged death, so that now death is no longer the end. It's the beginning that ushers us into an eternity where everything is made straight again, and where there will be no end. Friends, this is the final and the ultimate wake-up call of Ecclesiastes 7. If the irony and upside-downness and crookedness of Ecclesiastes 7 hasn't made you long for it all to be made straight, then wake up. This crooked world isn't the way it was meant to be. But Jesus, and only Jesus can take everything that is crooked in this life and make it straight. Let's look to him once more this morning in faith, trusting that he will do that. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you. Thank you that you take what is crooked in this life and you use it to teach us. And more than that, thank you that you have sent your son to straighten all that can't be made straight by us. Teach us wisdom. Help us to live wisely. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.